Well, this morning we're going to be finishing up chapter 6 of Matthew. Matthew 6, verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, now Jesus, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, really in much of all the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been seeking to redirect the mind of His disciples, those who are listening to this sermon. He's looking to redirect their mind, redirect their thinking, and reorient their thinking. And He began by seeking to reorient their thinking concerning the law. Everything they've been taught by the scribes and Pharisees, He told them, is wrong. Everything I'm going to teach you about the law is in direct conformity to what the Old Testament teaches. So He began redirecting their mind concerning the law and what true righteousness was, that they had to have a righteousness that surpassed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Then He was directing them in their conception of what true personal holiness and righteousness and personal devotion to God, and then He wants to redirect their mind away from thinking about purely temporal and earthly concerns, which is what we've been dealing with in this section of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, and to focus their attention on what pertains to their relationship with God. They're not to store up their treasure on earth where moss and rust destroys. They're not to worry about what they're going to eat and what they're going to drink. And all this is from a faulty or wrong way of viewing the world. And we can create many problems for ourselves by how we relate to the things of this world. And as Jesus said, it affects different people in different ways. Some of people are tempted to hoard, to accumulate, and to amass riches. And for them, the problem, the temptation, is prosperity. In fact, in his great classic, Jeremiah Burroughs, his little book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he talks about how contentment is not only something to be learned by those who are in adversity and who are in need, but contentment is often harder for those who have much prosperity. And so, here, with some people, the problem is abundance. Their mind, their life, is all governed by amassing worldly possessions, gaining worldly positions, gaining worldly power. And we just see this around today. It seems like you can look at some of the richest people in the world, and they're never satisfied. They may not be after money anymore, but they're after power. They're after influence. They want to rule and control people and societies. And so they're never satisfied, and they don't use what God has given them for the glory of God. Rather, they use it for their own selfish reasons. They're not humbled by their prosperity. Rather, they're made proud by it, and greedy, and self-important, and self-indulgent. Well, for others, the problem is not abundance, but the problem is having enough. And therefore, they worry. What should we eat? What should we drink? What should we clothe ourselves? They're worried and they're anxious about having enough to meet their needs. But according to Jesus, the problem of these two groups of people, whether the problem is abundance or whether it's need, the problem is the same. And that's our relationship to the things of this world. Our relationship to this life. And really, our relationship to self. Now in verse 34, Jesus concludes this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And He's dealing with the believer's relationship to this world. Because remember, all that Jesus is speaking here and teaching, He's teaching to, and it applies to believers, to Christians. It's to those to whom the Beatitudes are true. And here, in verse 34, Jesus repeats, for the third time, do not be anxious. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. He said it first over in verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious. And then again, he says in verse 31, do not be anxious then. So he repeats for the third time. And the command, and it is a command, it presupposes the truth that we are anxious and that we do worry. It presupposes that we're anxious about life in this world. Jesus is not saying that we're not to have cares or concerns. It's that those cares and concerns are not to devolve into worry and to anxiety. It's how we deal with those cares and concerns. As Paul stated, in again, a verse we've read before, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. In 1 Peter 5:7, that cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. That's how we're to deal with it. Our cares, our concerns are not to lead to worry and to being anxious. And that's because the mind and the life is going to be controlled by what we're concerned about. It's going to be controlled by what we care about most. The mind is going to be set either on the things of this earth or on the things above. We're either going to be spiritually minded or we're going to be worldly minded. According to Jude 19, to be worldly minded is the same thing as being devoid of the Spirit. We're not to set our minds on the things of this earth. We're to set our minds on the things above. We're to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And so, casting our anxiety on Christ, casting our anxiety on God, frees us from worry. Not because God guarantees that He's going to give us everything that we're worried about or anxious about, that He's going to give us everything that we think we ask Him, need, or what we ask Him for, but it relieves the worry because God has promised to meet all our needs. God has promised that all these things will be added to you when you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It alleviates worry because we know that God knows our needs better than we know them ourselves. He knows what's best for us better than we know of ourselves. And so therefore we can cast it on Him. We can trust in the nature and the character of God as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. We can trust His promises, and that gives freedom from care as worry and anxiety. And as we saw last time, this isn't possible for a pagan. Remember, Jesus said that if you're worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, then you're living like a pagan. That's what the Gentiles do. We're not Christians not to live like a pagan. Well, there's a reason why Jesus repeats this command, do not be anxious, three times. Jesus always has a purpose for everything that He said, everything He did. There were no idle words. And when we look at this in context, we would think, why does Jesus repeat this again? We would think that there would be no need, really, to repeat after the great truth in verse 33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You'd think that would settle the issue right there. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you're doing this, if you're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, then you have no reason to worry about these other things. So why does He follow it up? That great positive note, why does He follow that up by returning to something negative? Jesus ends with a negative here. Why does Jesus do this? Well, again, He has a purpose. Jesus is not just repeating what He's already said. Rather, this is a continuation of His teaching. He's taking it to another level. Which is why verse 34 begins with, therefore, therefore. This is drawing a conclusion from what was previously said. Jesus is expanding on what He's previously said. See, up until this point, Jesus has been dealing with a person's immediate needs. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to have for this day. And now Jesus takes it into the future. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. So he goes from the present to the future. And in such, he's encompassing all of our life in this world. Because Jesus knows human nature. He knows how we tend to face problems in this world. And he knows how destructive worry is to faith. He knows how inconsistent worry is with faith. This is why Jesus said, "O men of little faith." Because they're worried. Listen, we will not find a better diagnosis and analysis of worry and anxiety than right here in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You won't find it in any psychology book, I guarantee you that. And you won't see its effect on how we live life in this world. See, the thing we have to understand about worry, and the reason Jesus focuses on this, about being worried and anxious, is because worry is something tangible. Worry is a force. Worry is a power. It's in a power that can cause people to do strange, irrational, often self-destructive things. See, we tend to think of worry as something only negative, a lack of faith in God, and a failure to walk by faith. And it is that, but it's something much, much more. It's not just negative, it's something that has a positive effect on us. Not positive as in good, but it has an actual effect on us. Worry is something that can grip us. It can dominate our thinking, dominate our actions, actually control us. It is an active force. And we see it in our culture today. I mean, all the stuff around the COVID, all the stuff around the condition of the nation, the condition of the church, people are just worrying. And it causes them to do some strange, self-destructive things. Affects the choices they make, the decisions they make. And so this is the first thing we need to worry about, worry, or need to understand about worry, is that we're not to be defeated by it. Worry is a force. And if it can't get us to be anxious about the present, in our current situation, it'll try to get us to worry about the future. See, we all know this from our own experience, don't we? We've all experienced this. Perhaps even you've tried to help someone who is anxious, who is worried, and you go to them and you ask them why they're worried, why they're fearful, why they're anxious, and you show them that things aren't as bleak as they think it is, and that you give them some answers for why they're worried. You show them from the Bible how foolish worry is. And you think you've helped them and you think they've alleviated their worry, but then they just say, "Yeah, but." So that's typical of worry. Worry always wants to worry. Worry is determined to worry. It argues against not worrying. It'll find reasons to worry. See, Jesus in this verse is personifying tomorrow. Do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. So he's personifying tomorrow as well as personifying worry. The cares, the worry, the anxiety of tomorrow. He is attributing a power to it because worry is always trying to assert itself. Worry is going to argue with you. Yeah, it's okay for now, but what about tomorrow? What about this? What about that? What about the future? So again, worry always wants to worry. And if the immediate facts of something, you can give somebody all the truth in the world and give them the immediate facts and alleviates their worry for the present, then worry will make up reasons to worry. Yeah, but what if? It'll invent reasons to worry. It'll imagine all sorts of reasons to worry. It'll conjure up all sorts of possible hypothetical situations. Because worry loves to worry. It loves to be anxious. And if it's not anxious about the present, it'll be anxious about the future. So fear, worry, anxiety over what might happen, or even over what might not happen, often keeps many people from doing anything. They're just paralyzed. They're worried or anxious about something that's not even real and only exists in people's imagination. And so the key to dealing with worry is to realize that we're dealing with a force, we're dealing with a power, we're dealing with a tool of Satan, something that our enemy uses to destroy faith. And it is a temptation that is just as dangerous and just as destructive as any temptation to gross immorality. It's destructive to faith. Now, my mother used to tell me that her father would always say, 99% of what you worry about never happens. Then you got those who say, yeah, but there's that 1%. There's still something to worry about. See, worry must worry. It's a powerful weapon of Satan. Paul tells us in Romans that whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, worry is certainly not from faith. Therefore, worry is sin. And it is a powerful, deceitful enemy. So how does Jesus deal with this problem of worrying about the future? Well, again, we have to view what Jesus is saying here in the context of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've already shown how worrying about the present is not something a Christian should be doing. It's to live like a pagan. Well, now Jesus deals with worrying about the future. He tells us it's completely irrational, that it's useless, it's foolish, because what can you do about the future? When tomorrow arrives, it'll have its own troubles and cares. You have enough to occupy your faith today. In fact, if you have a little faith, you don't even have enough faith to deal with the present troubles of today. Because they're still worrying, right? You're worried about the immediate. Why are you trying to worry about the future? When Jesus said they had little faith, he's saying you don't even have enough faith to keep you from being anxious over your present issues. So why are you being anxious about tomorrow? If the present is bad enough, if you barely have enough faith to keep you from being anxious over the present, why are you being anxious about tomorrow? Why borrowing trouble from the future? Worrying about the future accomplishes absolutely nothing. And we're so slow to realize this. Not only does worrying about the future accomplish nothing, Jesus says it's absolutely no value. It's a complete, total waste of time and energy. See, no matter how much you worry about the future, you can't do anything about it. You can't change it. You can't affect it. In fact, all of its predicted and threatened catastrophes are just imaginary. They're not certainties. Here remembers Y2K. Boy, for a year or more, the media, everybody was hyping Y2K, the year 2000, that when the calendar turned over to the year 2000, computers were going to crash because they didn't know, weren't going to be able to recognize the year. Everything was going to come tumbling down. The grid was going to fall. Everything was going to collapse. And you had people selling their homes, moving out into the middle of nowhere, building bunkers, building up supplies of food to survive Y2K. It never happened. I'll tell people we didn't even buy an extra can of beans. You know, why? Because how do you know? This is all just somebody's prognosticating. It's the fear-mongering that goes on among so much of the media. I remember back in, the 90s, early 90s, somebody predicted that the New Madrid Fault was going to have a big earthquake on a certain date. And we, actually it was the pastor's wife of the church we went to, she filled up trash cans full of water and tied them to the fence in their backyard so they would have water in the event of the earthquake. I mean, just drove her into a tizzy. She was just so frightful and anxious and fearful, all about something that's just imaginary, that never even happened. And oftentimes these predictions of doom and gloom over which people worry about are self-fulfilling. Simply by their reaction, their irrational reaction to the prediction, they create more problems to an imaginary disaster. So it's a total waste of time to worry about the future. It has no value whatsoever. And besides all this, Jesus says, borrowing trouble from the future ruins your effectiveness for the present. You're unable to be effective, unable to meet the real future when it comes, because you've been weakening your faith by your anxiety and worry instead of strengthening your faith. So worry really is a result not only of not exercising our faith, it's really a result of a failure to understand our life in this world. You see, since the fall, life is hard. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. The question is, how do we deal with it? How do we deal with these tribulations? How do we deal with these cares, these concerns, these trials? Well, we don't deal with them by looking at everything as a whole. We don't think about everything that could possibly happen. Every hypothetical situation. Remember when I was in seminary, every semester, you go to your first week of class and you get your syllabus, and they call it syllabus shock. You just see all this workload you had, all the reading you had to do, all the book critiques you had to do, all the papers you had to write, the tests, all this stuff. And it could just be overwhelming. Well, I would take it and I'd make a spreadsheet, and I would just organize everything by due date. And I could look at that and say, oh, I can do that, because you just go through and you just tick off one thing at a time. If you look at it as a whole, it just becomes overwhelming. In fact, I had a friend who said he added up all the pages of reading you had to do one semester, and it was like 6,500 pages of reading. It's like, if you look at that as a whole, it's like, how are you going to get this done? But you take it a little at a time. And that's the way we have to deal with life. See, if we look at it as a whole, we'll be overwhelmed. In fact, I think this is a major cause of suicide today, is people look at problems in their life and they imagine things in the future. They're worrying about the future, or they exaggerate their present problems, and they think of things and they accumulate and pile and look at stuff as a whole and blow things all out of proportion. And they just get overwhelmed. See, we're not to think like this. Jesus said we're to take every day as it comes. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You take life day by day. In other words, Jesus is saying every day has its own quota of cares and troubles. Some of those are recurring. They're ever present. Some are new. Some are big. Some are little. This is why James, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And that word various is the same word that's used for Joseph's coat of many colors. In other words, there's various trials. Some are big, some are little. Some are severe, some are not so severe. So regardless of what they are, every day has to be lived by faith. Here's my quota of cares for the day. I face them, deal with them, and Jesus has told us how to do that, right? He's told us how to do it, right here in this sermon. We're told throughout the New Testament, cast your cares on Him. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. See, we don't look at the future and add tomorrow's troubles to today, or tomorrow's perceived troubles to today, because it'll be just too much to handle. God promises to give us strength for the day, not strength today for tomorrow's troubles. So we go to Him every day, depending on Him every day, casting our cares on Him every day, and live day by day in dependence upon Him, trusting in Him. It's kind of an illustration of this over in John chapter 11. Remember, in John chapter 11, the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Well, Jesus is not in Judea. Rather, someone comes to Jesus and tells him that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus responds in verse 7 after delaying his departure. He said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you. You going there again? Look what the future is going to hold, Jesus. You don't want to do that. You're going to go there and get stoned." And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? You got certain time to work. And you do the work that the Lord has given you to do in the amount of time that the Lord has given you to do it. In the day and opportunity He's given it to do it. You do the will of God. Deal with today, not tomorrow. Tomorrow will have its share of its own troubles. So you live for today. Can't change the past. You can't affect the future. So like Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward to the upward call in Christ Jesus. You can't change the past. So many people get worried about the past. And because they've made mistakes in the past, they're afraid to do anything in the future because they might make another mistake. You can't change the past. You can't affect the future. So live for today. Make the best decisions based on the information you have and deal with issues today. Because so many just become paralyzed. They become paralyzed by what they did in the past. They're afraid to do anything. They're afraid of making another mistake in the future. So they never do anything. And because they're so busy worrying about past mistakes, they just keep making more mistakes. They keep asking, "Well, what about the future?" See, Jesus' answer to this is basically, don't be foolish. Don't worry about the past. Don't worry about the future. Handle today by faith, trusting God. But Jesus is not just saying to trust in God in general. He's talking about trusting in God in particular, in every circumstance, day to day. The God who helped today will help tomorrow. The God who provided for today will provide for tomorrow. The God who strengthened today will strengthen for tomorrow. This was the failure of Israel, just over and over again. Psalm 78 records just rehearses the history of Israel. Psalm 78, verse 17 through 22, speaking of Israel, yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people?" Yeah, God did that, but will he do this? God provided us then, but will he do it now? This was their problem. 2 Kings records this attitude, and again, it is an attitude that God is not pleased with. His doubting his nature and his goodness, especially after he has displayed it over and over and over again. In 2 Kings chapter 7, Jerusalem was under siege. And Elijah said, 7 verse 1, Elijah said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And the royal officer, in other words, food's going to be plentiful. And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of the God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows of heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Things look bleak today, but tomorrow, what a difference a day would make in God's program. Aren't we all guilty of the same thing? Yeah, God did that, but can he do this? See, we have to ask ourselves, when has God ever failed you? When? Can you point to a time when God has ever failed you? Never. We fail God. But has God ever failed us? Never. Ever. So we need to learn to take things day by day. As Jeremiah, you know, the book of Lamentations, here Jeremiah is sitting in the midst of a destroyed and desolate Jerusalem. If anything looked bleak, it was then. Israel had been led into captivity by the Babylonians. The temple is destroyed. The wall of the city is destroyed. It's just waste and rubble. But yet Jeremiah can say, "Your mercies are new every morning." You take it day by day. This is what Jesus ought to teach his disciples. Remember when Jesus sent them out? He said, "Don't take a staff. Don't take a money belt." And then when they get back, he asks them, Luke 22:35, "When I sent you out and told you not to take anything, did you lack anything?" And they said, "No, we didn't lack a thing." See, the reason we fall into worry, anxiety, is because we often try to anticipate God. We try to anticipate what his plans are for the future. See, we can't anticipate our own future. So we can't anticipate God's future for us. Remember a few years ago getting an email from a guy. He actually sent it to, I think, all the TM Master Seminary graduates. He could find, and he sent me an email saying that he was going to Master's Seminary. He was an engineer, was quitting his job as an engineer, moving his family to California to go to seminary, and he was telling all this great sacrifice he was making, and was asking for other TMS grads and their churches to support him while he was there. He was worrying about the future, what the future held. He wasn't trusting God for the future. Well, I emailed him back and I just told him, listen, you can go to the seminary with all your ducks in a row, money in your bank, God's just going to wipe it all away. Because he wants you to trust him and be dependent upon him. Leave the future in God's hands. Doesn't mean we don't plan for the future, prepare for the future, but we don't worry about the future. We can't anticipate God's future for us, so we live a life of faith and obedience day by day. That's what Jesus taught in his prayer, right? Give us this day our daily bread. We have to learn to leave the future entirely in God's hands. Again, James had to instruct his readers in this, right? That their presuming upon the future was actually quite wicked. James 4:13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. See, it's all dependent upon the will of God. We leave the future in His hands. But He says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. You're leaving God out of the equation. So faith produces dependence on God for everything. We rely on Him day by day, looking to Him for the needs of each and every day. God has ordained our ways, our steps, our circumstances in life before we were born. That's what the psalmist says, Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God's got our life mapped out. He's ordained all our days before we were born. Therefore, He knows all our needs before we do. He knows the troubles we're going to face before we do. He knows the provision we're going to need before we do. And He's known them from eternity. Now again, Jesus is not teaching here against planning for the future or preparing for the future. He's teaching against worrying about the future. Not to be so concerned that these cares and concerns of the future dominate our lives, dominate our thoughts, and limit our usefulness in the present. We're not to be dominated by the cares and the concerns and the troubles of this life. In fact, in his parting words to the disciples on the night of the Lord's Supper, John records in his Gospel, John 14, verse 1, Jesus states, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. How do you keep your heart from being troubled? Trust in God. Trust in Christ. Verse 27 of John 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. How does the world give peace? World's peace comes from an absence of trouble, right? All my ducks are in a row. Everything's right. All is joy in the world. Everything is peace and harmony. My bank account's full. Everything's going my way. Zippity-doo-dah. It's a happy day. You know, that's the peace of the world. It's from our circumstances being right. That's not the peace that God gives. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Because that goes right hand in hand with it. Paul, again, back to Philippians chapter 4. As Paul stated, when he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Well, what's the result of that? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, you want the peace instead of the worry? Cast all your anxiety on Him. Then the peace of God, and it surpasses understanding. Why? Because it's not the peace that the world gives. The world can't understand it. So we must never allow our thoughts, our concerns for the future, to inhibit our obedience, our trust, and our usefulness in the present. We see this all the time today. I might lose my job if I don't affirm this moral lifestyle. So are you going to be disobedient to preserve a secure future? That's what worry about the future will do. If I quit my job because they're asking me to do things unbiblical, how am I supposed to support my family? I have to trust God. He knows. If I tell this friend or this family member the truth, then I might lose that relationship. Maybe so. If I preach this truth, I might lose my ministry. More than likely. But that doesn't keep you from obeying. It doesn't keep you from being faithful. Because you leave the future in God's hands. And we could give example after example after example of how this works out in real life. Well, let's just conclude this section of the Sermon on the Mount by summarizing Jesus' teaching in three general principles. First, we need to remember that what Jesus has been teaching concerning God's fatherly care only applies to Christians, true Christians, His children, those who are adopted by Him, who are His by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ. These are not universal promises to everyone regardless of how they live. God doesn't promise to meet the needs and provide for the ungodly. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. But these are God's particular fatherly promises, care for His children. God doesn't promise to supply the needs of those living in rebellion to Him, or those whose need and poverty is a consequence of their sinful lives and actions. And living in unrepentant sin. Remember the words of David over in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, great psalm of reliance on the Lord. In Psalm 34, in verse 4, David states, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Seek the Lord, and the Lord delivers from all the fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then there's verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It's the Lord who delivers. We entrust all to Him. And then there's a great statement in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. This is true. I mean, I'll put this as a challenge. When have you ever seen a righteous person forsaken by God? David here does not say, I've been young and I've been old, yet I've not seen a professing Christian or his descendants begging bread. He said he's seen the righteous. Those who are righteous. What is righteousness? It is a life that corresponds to God's law, to His standards, to His truth. It is a life that's being conformed to the image of Christ. God does not promise to bless those who live unrighteous lives, ungodly lives. God's promises are for His people only. They're always based on a person's full belief and trust in all of His Word. Not just parts of it, all of it. And if somebody doesn't believe the Bible, then God's promises are not for them. So that's the first principle, is that God's fatherly care only applies to true Christians. The promises apply to true believers. A second principle, particularly in this context, is that worry is always from a failure to exercise and to apply our faith. It's from a failure to simply take God at His word, to trust in His nature, in His character, and even in His past providences in our life. See, faith is not something that's by itself. It's not just this theoretical thing. It's not faith in faith. Believing that we believe. Faith is never by itself. Faith is always living. It is always active. Jesus has been teaching this throughout this sermon. This is something that's emphasized in all four Gospels. It's emphasized by the apostles throughout the New Testament and the New Testament epistles. James, right? James 2:17. Faith by itself is dead. Faith is never by itself. Faith doesn't grow by itself. It has to be exercised. It has to be fed. We have to reject all that would undermine, weaken, and destroy faith. We have to guard it. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. We have to guard and protect it. This means that we don't listen to the world, all its fear-mongering. We don't listen to the flesh, all the worries about the future, concerns about the past. We don't listen to the devil. We don't trust in our own reasoning. We don't lean on our own understanding. We don't focus on the circumstances. We trust in God and His Word. And His promises. And we trust in Him in their context. This is very important. So many people will rip a promise out of context. Rip a passage of Scripture out of context. and then trust in something that has nothing to do or put a meaning on it and trust in that meaning that is totally devoid of its original meaning and its context. That's not faith. That's ignorance. That's arrogance that rips a passage out of its context and then acts on it or listens to a false teacher or false teaching and then acts on that false teaching and refuses to have a wrong understanding corrected by Scripture. It is by the pure milk of the Word, not the adulterated or corrupted, the pure milk of the Word, that we grow in respect to salvation. See, faith does not grow automatically. It has to be nourished. It has to be exercised by obedience. It has to be guarded from error. It has to be fed by truth. And it has to act on that truth. Then it will grow. And when you grow faith, you'll find that things that once caused you to worry are now just a small thing. You don't give them a second thought. You just cast it on the Lord. Or you remember how God dealt with it in the past. Say, we've been through that before and God brought us through. We don't need to worry about it. And then a third principle, according to Jesus, a large part of faith is not allowing ourselves to be overcome by circumstances. As we saw in verse 31, do not be anxious then. In other words, don't become anxious. Don't even go down the road that leads to anxiety and worry. Take those thoughts captive. We have to refuse and reject those anxious thoughts. We need to refuse to worry about present needs. Refuse to worry about the future. We have to reject the fear-mongering of the world, all the doomsday predictions. Listen, this world is not going to be destroyed by climate change. This world is being reserved for fire, right? By the hand of God. It is God who is sovereign over the climate. He changes the sky to bronze and the earth to iron. He sends rain on this city and withholds it from this city. Man does not have sovereignty over the climate. God does. So all these fear-mongering about climate stuff, fear-mongering about viruses, we have to refuse to worry about all that stuff. Because it's all, what can you change? What can you do about it? Nothing. You have to reject all the predictions of junk science. Just an example of this. Back when Debbie and I were in college in the early 80s, some of you may remember this, there was a big scare about Alar on apples. Alar is a growth hormone that they would spray on apple trees because it produced a more appealing, marketable apple. It lengthened the little nodes that are on the bottom of an apple and gave it a better appearance. And Alar was just simply a chemical called dimethizide, which is a growth retardant, a growth hormone that you would spray on plants. I used to use it in the greenhouse when I had a greenhouse business. But some junk scientist came along and said Alar causes cancer. And hundreds of farmers, apple orchards, went out of business because nobody bought apples. Nobody bought apple juice. People quit giving apple juice to their kids. Well, it came out that you would have to eat 250 pounds of apples a day to get cancer from this stuff, from Alar. And one of my professors at college had at one time been the Assistant Secretary of Agriculture, and he just asked, wouldn't eating 250 pounds of apples a day kill you anyway? You know, but yet people were fear buy into this stuff. They listen to this junk science that's out there. And it's all just fear-mongering. People with agendas. People think scientists don't have agendas. They're wrong. All these dire warnings of disaster that if we don't comply with somebody's tyrannical edicts, we have to reject all that. The devil, the world, the flesh, and self will do all it can to make me worry. Worry about all these things. I have to refuse to do so. Trust day to day in the Lord. I'll trust His Word even if no one else does. I'll trust God, not the forecasts of men for the future. They can't even get the weather right for tomorrow, and they want to tell us what the climate's going to be 10 years from now. How absurd. So when the devil in the world comes with temptations to worry, you just say no. The God that I'm trusting for today, I'm going to trust for tomorrow. I will not be anxious about what you're anxious about. I refuse to be anxious about what you're anxious about. Your anxiety is not going to make me anxious. I'm not going to listen to these thoughts. Instead, I'm going to cast all my cares upon God because I know that He cares for me. And He's proven that care over and over and over again. And ultimately, He has shown that, and that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. See, if we can trust God for our eternal salvation, and we can trust for all our earthly cares, all our concerns, all our needs, and by His grace, we trust in Him with all our heart, and we do not lean on our own understanding. And we rest and rejoice in Him day by day. And as the psalmist stated, Psalm 37:5, commit your ways to the Lord, and He will do it. We commit our plans to Him, leave it all to Him, and trust in Him for the present and the future. And it is a glorious future for those who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant grace. Thank You for Your marvelous, Your precious, Your magnificent promises. And it is by these that You have granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. All we need is to be found in Your Word. All we need is to be found in Your truth. We can live off Your promises. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that is what we desire to live on, live by. Not what the world lives, and not to seek the peace that the world gives. For only the peace that You provide passes all understanding. And it alone guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.